If you have your Bibles, please open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you do not have your Bibles, it will be behind me on the screen. So now we're going to be concluding chapter 10. And really, this is just Paul tying up some loose ends because it all started in chapter 8, where Paul was dealing with this issue of food sacrifice to idols and all that that entailed. We'll get a little bit more into that as time goes on today. But he's kind of made three arguments, and those three arguments have concluded as of last week with we shouldn't be having fellowship with demons as the last argument. So now it's okay, well, how does that apply? How is that applicable, and how do we understand it in the grand scheme of things, let's say outside of the temple and things like that? And that's where Paul's going to get into today with this kind of emphasis statement. So with that, we go ahead to our maps where Corinth is right here. Nice little place in Europe. As we can see here, it's in the bottom southern part of Europe right next to, I think that's Turkey, right? That's Turkey. Greece, Turkey? Sure. Yeah. I knew something. All right. And then we go ahead to our next one. Corinth is right here, right in the middle of the Roman Empire, which covered all of this area. Very good for trade, for travel, safer. And because of that, Corinth just became a well-known community hub of extravagance, trade, culture, and everything like that. So with that in mind, let's go ahead to what we're going to read today. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered to in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? All right. Paul now begins to tie up the loose threads in the arguments he has made concerning food sacrifice to idols. Most translations recognize that Paul is quoting the Corinthians, just as he had done in chapter 6. The argument from Corinth has been that in Christ they are free, which has led to them holding a complete libertarian lifestyle. Hence, the all the things are lawful quotation here. Yet Paul responds to this much the same way he has just done in the previous few chapters. First, by noticing that all because one can do all things, it doesn't mean that all things are helpful. This is logical even in our own understanding today. I may be free to go pick up all the mushrooms in the forest and eat them, but that does not mean I will benefit from it in eating up all the mushrooms that I find, since mushrooms can be very, very poisonous and kill me. The second is that not all things build up. This reflects back onto chapter 8 when the argument began. There Paul recognized that love builds up as opposed to the knowledge they are improperly using. As such, we are called to build one another up in Christ, not tear each other down, to build up through encouragement, through discipline, and self-sacrifice. This is seen in verse 24. Our purpose should be to seek one another's good. This contrasts both the Corinthian understanding, as well as our own cultures, where the individual is often upheld as the most important thing. What is more important is being validated myself, rather than seeking to validate others. Paul shows that to build up the community means focusing on each other rather than just our own personal good. This also reflects back onto the weak versus strong understanding, where the strong were eating and food sacrificed in temples, and the weak were viewing this practice as idolatrous. As we have seen, Paul sides with the weak in this capacity, not allowing the knowledge that there is one God to be improperly abused by one's freedom. However, focusing on the other does not mean that one should be so dedicated as to not have any rights themselves. This is seen in verses 25 through 26. The meat market had both food sacrificed to idols as well as food not sacrificed to idols. We are unsure whether they were distinguished from each other in the market itself. The point Paul makes is that in this setting of the market, one does not need to be concerned about where the meat comes from. The reason for this is a quotation from Psalm 24, in which Paul takes the psalm at face value. Everything belongs to God, both clean and unclean. As such, food is simply food. For Paul to take this position is significant when we consider his Jewish heritage. He knew the food laws better than anyone, yet he comes to the conclusion that such things are as clean and unclean when it comes to food no longer are applicable through Christ. Some might think that this view is inconsistent with what Paul has just said about eating food sacrificed to idols in the temple. The difference is location and practice. In going into the temple, one is quite literally fellowshipping with demons. In the market, however, and taking food home to eat, one is not in the demon's presence. Likewise, when one takes it home, one can give thanks and bless it unto the Lord, and as such it dedicates it to God. This leads to another potential problem that is seen in verse 27. What about those times when one is asked to go to an unbeliever's house? Should one ask whether or not the food is sacrificed to idols before partaking? Paul argues no. Instead, simply eat what is in front of you without asking. This is a pretty straightforward concept. Yet the issue may arise that the Christian is told that the food has been sacrificed to idols. What should one then do? Most of the time, scholars have a number of questions to this. The first is, who is informing the Christian that this food is sacrificed to idols? Is it the servant? Is it a fellow Christian? Ultimately, it is irrelevant to the conclusion when it comes to what must be done. For the sake of the other, whether it is an unbeliever or a believer, one should refrain. It is not for the Christian themselves, though, that they refrain. It is not that it would make them unclean or make them outside the will of God. Instead, it comes back to the argument for the other, as Paul has made throughout these previous chapters. It is for them that one refrains, for their conscience rather than oneself, thus being self-sacrificial for the sake of the other person. Most see the second half of verse 29 and into verse 30 as Paul asking rhetorical questions. The reason for this is that Paul has already addressed these very issues previously. We also see how the questions are personally motivated. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake in thankfulness, why am I denounced? The questions themselves show the focus is not on the other believer or the unbeliever, but more concerned with the selfish desires, which should not be the motivating factor when it comes to our actions. So now we come to verses 31 through 33. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So this leads to the concluding thoughts. The point of the Christian is to give thanks to God in everything that they do. They are to glorify God with their actions. It does not glorify God to eat in the pagan temples and to practice idolatry with pagans. It does glorify God to glorify God for his provision in the home and when visiting an unbeliever's house and the provision there. Likewise, it glorifies God to think of the other person rather than oneself. This is seen more in verse 32. Whether one is in the presence of Jews or Greeks, Gentiles, or the church, in the end, our goal should not be to be purposefully offensive, or as the Greek says, to cause to stumble. It isn't about us as individuals, but it is about the other person. Thus he gives his own lifestyle as an example. This once incredibly pious Jew, who knew the Old Testament better than any of us, seeks not to please himself or gain for just himself. It is for others that he makes this decision, not being bound by any cultural limitation, but only by the glory of God. Indeed, it is for the salvation of others that this is the case, this salvation which glorifies God above all things. Paul concludes the whole argument with the first verse of chapter 11. Because his own apostolic lifestyle represents a sense of loving the other person, he says to look at his own lifestyle as an example. To be imitator does not mean to be an exact replica, but instead to see Paul as the model of what it means to glorify God with all that he does, just as he is modeling Christ. It is not that Paul is claiming to be the best, but using the evidence of his own life as an example. This ultimately leads to Christ by definition, since it is Christ-like to serve one another in love. Thus, Paul's pattern is simply a reflection of Jesus himself. So the main point of these verses are to tie up the loose threads for the argument. Paul has forbidden eating meat sacrificed to idols in the temples, since this practice is a form of idolatry. This issue, however, is very different than getting food from the market or being invited to someone's house. In such a case, one does not need to be scrupulous over where the meat comes from. Instead, they can simply give thanks to God. It is only if one becomes aware of another's conscience that one should refrain from eating. Otherwise, one is free to eat if one desires, because it all belongs to God, as Psalm 24 says. Ultimately, the point Paul makes is that it is Christ-like to think of others rather than to focus entirely on oneself. By looking after each other, it means we do not cause another to stumble, but instead we seek to build them up, which is altogether Christ-like by definition. So we have now concluded Paul's argument when it comes to the problem of the strong and the weak in the context of food being sacrificed to idols. The strong had argued that because food is food and that there is only one God and these idols are not gods, then it is possible to go to the pagan temples to eat the food sacrificed to idols. In some sense, they are right in their understanding. The problem is that with their knowledge, they have managed to come to the wrong conclusion, which stem from one major faulty view. That view is that through Christ, they are free to do whatever they want. Thus, Paul has to say to them, yes, but. It isn't that Paul disagrees with them that there is one God or that food is food. Instead, he argues against their conclusions rather than their presumptions. That conclusion of being able to do whatever I want is the one which Paul most vehemently argues against. Thus, he concludes by bringing back that focus. It isn't about us. It isn't about each other. It's about each other. It isn't about how we each can benefit personally. It is about how we can build each other up. Indeed, it isn't about our utter freedom. It is about how we are not free, or how we are now free, to glorify. Man, can I just say I had like about four examples there of Sunday school where if you say the wrong thing, it really messes everything up. But still, it is about how we are now free to glorify God with all that we are. He has shown that complete liberty does not mean free to do whatever we want, but the liberty in Christ leads to the glory of God. Ultimately, there are many who can take much of what Paul is saying out of context. In particular, they can read, I try to please everyone in everything I do, to mean that we are to simply make people happy. It is because of this so many have opted to be non-confrontational, or have concluded that the best thing we can do in the world is by accepting as much as possible. The practical conclusion to this for such a view is to allow any kind of lifestyle without question. It has led to a belief that we do not need to speak up when we see evil in our midst, or that we simply try to keep the peace as the primary motivator for our actions. Thus, many will not criticize injustice, sexual immorality, or unrighteousness, but instead will try to only ever see it from the perspective and embrace such differences. Is this the right view, however? I would argue not at all, for various reasons. First, if this was Paul's view, then everything he has just said would violate this position. Paul has criticized and attacked and disciplined the Corinthians for their failure to understand the significance of the gospel properly. They have allowed sinfulness into their midst, and Paul has had to show them repeatedly that such things are unacceptable. By even making the claim that such things aren't acceptable, Paul, by definition, does not accept their positions and their conclusions. Second, it doesn't make sense in the immediate context. The first and primary purpose, Paul says, is to do everything for what? The glory of God. There are things which, as Paul has shown us, do not glorify God. Idolatry is something which cannot glorify God. As such, it is logical to conclude that by practicing idolatry, they're not glorifying God, and therefore it should be forbidden. This is true not only in regards to fleeing from idolatry, as he just said, but as Paul has said previously, to flee from sexual immorality. Paul does not partake of these things and likewise discourages Christians from doing the same. The same is true for various vice lists, which Paul has spelled out, are incompatible with the kingdom of God. Such lifestyles are not acceptable for the Christian community. Thus, when Paul says to not give offense, and when he personally tries to please everyone and everything, it does not mean literally everything. Instead, it means that we will not need to be scrupulous over certain things, but instead we should recognize the goal is to be helpful and build one another up. It is impossible, however, that encouraging sinfulness is helpful or building up, as sin only hinders and destroys. For Paul, it is not on the non-negotiables. Instead, what he is describing are the things which are not absolutes and are not necessary. I would use alcohol as an example. The simple truth is, I am not one who believes that drinking alcohol is sinful. I have personally not really had that much in the course of my life, to be honest. And to be honest, I don't really get it. I don't get alcohol. I don't. I've tried it, and I've concluded I don't see the point. I don't like the taste. Anyway, the point I am trying to make is not going to limit a fellow Christian's freedom simply because I do not like the taste of alcohol. To be blunt, I don't really care one way or the other as long as one drinks in moderation and doesn't act like a fool by allowing themselves to become inebriated, in which case the probability of sinful actions rises significantly. Let's say, however, that I did like the taste and I regularly did partake of alcohol. Not to be consumed, but let's say I was wise and I never became drunk. Even if I do drink then, assuming that I am not being led into sin, then I have a freedom to do so for the glory of Christ. But let's say you come over to my house and you either A, believe that alcoholic drinking is bad, or B, have had struggles with alcoholism in your past. If you believe it was bad, it would be unloving for me to then drink in front of you or call you silly and encourage you to get over yourself. Instead, I should, in love, refrain from drinking or seeking to change your mind. I should be able to have self-control and discipline over the alcohol to be able to say, I don't need this anyway, so of course I will refrain. The same is true if you were someone who had a history with alcoholism. It would be utterly unloving for me to abuse my freedom by drinking in front of you, knowing your history, or to try to encourage you to drink despite knowing its devastating effects on your life. Does this mean that I shouldn't drink because you think it's bad? Does this mean that because someone had once struggled with alcoholism, that I should never partake? No. It simply reminds us that the Christian ethic is one based upon glorifying God by being personally disciplined and having love for each other. There are many things which can be understood in this way. There are many things which have been cleansed, which we can partake of and give glory to God over. I am someone who really enjoys art, for example, music, paintings, sculptures. To be honest, I really enjoy all the ways that image bearers of God can be so creative. So I rejoice when I encounter such artfulness. I give glory to God over such things. Not just those who are Christians, by the way, but non-Christians as well. Beauty is beauty. Yet like alcohol, I seek wisdom in what to enjoy and not to be led into certain redefinitions of art, which is in the end ugly. Art that encourages unrighteousness, for example, is ugly. Yet there are those who believe that we should refrain from art by non-Christians. Some would say that we should refrain from art in general. If such an individual made either this or that known to me, then I would refrain from being unloving toward them by saying, hey, listen to this song, or hey, see this picture, or hey, watch this movie. This would be unloving and not glorifying to God to do this to a fellow believer. But in the capacity I have now as a teacher, I would also encourage each individual to see what we are being scrupulous about and really question whether it is something we should be forbidding. To note the way Paul has handled the entire situation concerning food sacrifice to idols, in one sense, he sides with both the strong and the weak, the strong in their premise, the weak with their conclusions. There really is a freedom found in Christ that allows us to enjoy this life. There really is, however, a line that separates such enjoyments from sinfulness. Paul holds both and says, yes. Ultimately, the encouragement I would give you is to take seriously what we are reading today, to consider the things which we can give glory to God and not hinder such things. There are things which we must rightly say are forbidden, but there are things which are not forbidden, which we can partake of and give thanks for. Let us be given wisdom to know the difference. Let us be given wisdom in order to discern what we should partake of and what we should refrain from. Let us have discipline and love for each other to seek a better way, which is to build one another up in the truth. Not by tearing down the conscience, but by being conscious of each other. That the greatest way is not complete libertarian freedom, but complete freedom to glorify God in this life. I told you we're getting out early today. Last week I kept you over, right? I mean, last week was crazy. Anyway, so I think all of this ties back to the gospel in regards to a number of different things. In particular, it comes back to the gospel when it talks about the fact that, you know, all things belong to God. Why do all things belong to God? Why is that? Because he created it. Because he created it. I mean, God created all things, right? And that's a glorious thing. He has created this entire universe for his glory. And that is, he said at the very beginning, he didn't say, this is bad. No, he said it's good. All things were good that he has made. And because of that, Psalm 24 can rejoice in the fact of this creation and say, hey, created order is wonderful. It's God's. But with that comes the fact that there's sinfulness. And as image bearers of Christ, we have the capacity to not only fall into righteousness, to follow righteousness, but we also have the capacity to abuse and to break and to hinder. And we do this whenever we practice sinfulness. And so we can take the very good gifts and then we can abuse them and break them. For example, let's say speech, right? We know that gossiping is not pleasing unto the Lord. Does that mean I don't talk because I use my mouth to gossip? I mean, if bad thoughts, for example, are not pleasing to the Lord, which they're not, does that mean I don't think? No. The same is true with so many things in this life. All because it can be abused doesn't mean that it is automatically bad. But the problem is that we often do utilize these things for evil. We will utilize our minds for evil. We will utilize our hands for evil. We will take too much drink. We will do X, Y, or Z in substances. We will do these things because we are so fallen, because we prefer to have that ability to say, I am free to do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I please. And we get this from the garden. That was the whole point. The devil said, you can be like God. Who is the one being who can honestly say, I can do whatever I want? God. And what does the devil say? You can do that too. Of course, the problem is, though, is that it leads to death. Of course, the problem is for humans, there are repercussions. And because of that, we have this continual line of death from the beginning. So then the question is, okay, well, how can it be redeemed? We are moral agents, so the question is, can we be redeemed so that way we can live in righteousness? And the answer is yes, it's through Jesus Christ. That through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in time, space, history, and flesh, we are able to have ourselves cleaned. And this is the beautiful thing about Paul here, is because he's looking at the food sacrificed to idols, and he's like, yeah, when I was a Jew, that was unclean. But now he's like, okay, but wait a minute. All of us were unclean. Humans were unclean. How are we washed? Well, we're washed by the blood of Jesus. And if we're washed by the blood of Jesus, then doesn't that mean that those unclean things are clean now? Because if we are, they are. And it all comes full circle to the sacrifice of Jesus. It all comes back to that. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want. It doesn't mean that the forbidden things are no longer forbidden. There are forbidden things for a reason. But we all understand it now in the light of Jesus and his atonement. And we seek to not live in lives of death, but live in lives of righteousness and life. And therefore, we can then enjoy things. We can enjoy the things of this world because it belongs to God in the end. And the proper way to understand that is to then love those things. So we have two polar opposites there. In the one sense, we have those who say we have to embrace everything. And on the other, we have embrace nothing. But there is a middle way. Embracing the good. Rejoicing in God for the good. For the beautiful. For that which leads to righteousness and speaks truth. Even if it comes from some other source, we can say, well, it's from God in the end. Because all truth comes from God. It's his world. So we rejoice in these things, and we try to understand them in light of Jesus, And if we do follow Jesus, and I know that it leads to glory, because I know of exactly how it changes people today, those who practice what he has taught. They're beautiful, and it's wonderful. So the encouragement is, do everything unto the glory of God. Everything. Whatever that may look like. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed all of who we are. And that redemption, it overflows into this world. So we can enjoy this world. We can say, praise God that he has created such a magnificent place as this that we can engage it. And praise God that he has been able to create so many wonderful people who look around and see these beauties and then try to capture it in their own ways. And praise God for the fruit of the vine. Praise God for the food that he gives. We praise God for all of these things because it's his. So Lord, let us continue to do so. Let us not rejoice in the food for food's sake, but let us rejoice in the fact that God has provided. Let us do all things for your glory, and let us rejoice in the fact that our God reigns supreme above all things. But Lord, also let us be disciplined, and let us also think of each other. We thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our